All right, dealing with the Holy Spirit and we're dealing with the indwelling. We've emphasized just some things very quickly. We'll get through this review. The Word says nothing about a direct, personal indwelling of the Spirit. It's very important with all of these things to use the proper terminology. Sometimes there's a lot of different ways you can put things, but with regard to the Holy Spirit, we do want to understand. We believe, the Bible teaches a literal indwelling of the Spirit. And so sometimes we confuse those terms of direct and literal, and we say, well, we don't believe, the Bible doesn't teach, there's no evidence of a direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, someone says, you don't believe in the literal dwelling of the Spirit? No, I don't believe. Well, yes, we do believe that. The Spirit literally dwells in us. It's a literal, but it's not a personal indwelling. It's through a medium. But don't ever in any way deny that you have the Holy Spirit. You do. If you're a Christian in right standing with God, you do. Or else, you remember Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. So we don't want to ever leave the impression by our words that somehow we don't believe that these passages that deal with the Holy Spirit and say that the Holy Spirit dwell in us, that somehow we don't believe those passages. There is the one position that says that that was only for the first century and that's it. That's kind of a rare position for brethren to take, but there are a few brethren. Franklin Camp wrote an entire book that is in many ways a very good book, but he takes the extreme position that every passage you read of about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament was just for the first century. And so we really don't want to take that position. So we understand the Holy Spirit does dwell in us, but there's no evidence for a personal and direct indwelling. And if you do take that position, you better come up with a passage that states that's the case. We have to establish everything by the Word of God. We looked at the fact that all the members of the Godhead dwell in us, and that they all dwell in us the same way. There is no reason to conclude that they dwell in us differently. And so if you can figure out how one dwells in us, then that's how they all dwell in us. And of course we can. We understand that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so it is through, again, the medium of the Word that the Holy Spirit, as well as the Father and the Son, dwell in us. And so the Holy Spirit dwells in us the same way as the Son. So then, the Holy Spirit dwells in us through the medium of God's Word. The Word is the instrument used by the Spirit to lead, guide, teach, and train the child of God. And you might want to remember the passage in John chapter 15. That's always useful if you're dealing with somebody, talking with somebody about this. That one is very useful because Jesus, you remember, we'll not read it now this morning, but last week I think we did, where Jesus throughout the text, verse after verse, for about three verses in a row, talks about dwelling in us. I abide in you, you in me. But then all of a sudden, in verse, I believe it is six or seven, he changes from him dwelling in us to his Word dwelling in us. No warning, no explanation, he just makes the change. And all of a sudden talks about the Word dwelling in us. Why? Because that's how he dwells in us. It's through the medium, the instrumentality of the Word. And so we understand that. If the Holy Spirit dwells in us apart from the Word, then the Word is insufficient. We'll not go over all these things. I don't think we did last week, but you might want to note this. If you want a copy of this particular slide, then let me know. I'll give it to you. But all of those things, it would take us the whole class to look at all of those passages. But when you start reading down through that list, you see all the things that the Word of God does. And you would be hard pressed to make an argument that the Word of God isn't sufficient, isn't all sufficient. When it comes down to our moral living, how we're to live, how we're to accomplish God's will and all of that, the Word of God is sufficient. We don't need anything else. So far as living the way God wants us to live, being born again and all of that through the Word, and we're sanctified and all of that, all the things that you see on that screen, 20 different things that the Word of God does for us. And if you had the time and you were sitting at your kitchen table and just and taking your time reading all of those passages and seeing what they say and what the Word does for us, you would walk away thinking that the Word of God is sufficient. And I didn't put it on the screen this morning, but we saw even a gospel preacher last week on the that has stated the Word of God isn't all sufficient. And the only reason he says that is because he wants the personal and direct dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, if that's the case, the Holy Spirit has to do something. And he has to do something that the Word doesn't do. And we'll look at another chart that talks about that a little bit in just a minute. But God changes us morally. If the Holy Spirit dwells in us apart from the Word of God, God changes us morally apart from the Word. But the truth is, you don't ever see that. You never see God trying to change people miraculously. And again, apart from God's Word, we looked at some passages last week. We won't go over those again. But Acts, the one that comes immediately to mind in the New Testament is Acts chapter 2. We see exactly how God tried to change people on the day of Pentecost, don't we? The Holy Spirit was involved, but through the preaching of Peter. And of course, the preaching of Peter pricked the hearts of individuals. They heard the Word of God. They heard the gospel. They obeyed the gospel, and they changed morally from being sinners to being children of God. And so God, that's the way God worked in the Old Testament. When we looked at that, the days of Noah and so on, God constantly tried to change people through and by the prophets. He always does it through His Word, through teaching. Now let's look at this chart. We stopped here last week. And again, things attributed to both the Spirit and the Word. And this is very interesting to me. As we think about this, again, we're dealing with how the Spirit deals with us from a moral standpoint. With things like conversion and sanctification. The Holy Spirit is involved in conversion, and the Holy Spirit is involved in sanctification. By that I mean in the building up of the Christian after he becomes a child of God. The Holy Spirit has a part in that, but he does it through the Word of God, not in any kind of miraculous or direct way. And one of the greatest evidences of that is as you go down through and you just take a look at what the Spirit does for us morally and with regard to sanctification and building us up. And then you look at what the Word does, and you can't find anything in the Bible that the Spirit does in those areas that's not also attributed to the Word. And that's pretty convincing. And whatever you see that's attributed to the Holy Spirit, it's also attributed to the Word. The Holy Spirit instructs us. That would be involved in both conversion and in sanctification. The Holy Spirit instructs us. But the same Bible tells us that we're instructed by the Word of God. We are convicted by the Holy Spirit. That was one of the purposes of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to convict sinners. Well, we're told in Titus 1:9 that the Word of God does that. Of course, there's the new birth. We are familiar with these passages. We're born of the Spirit, but the same Bible says we're born of the Word. Do we have to be born again twice? No, it's talking about the same thing. It's all the same process. Both the Spirit and the Word is involved. The Spirit reveals the Word. We obey the Word, and we're born, therefore, of the Spirit and of the Word. But all of these things that are attributed to the Holy Spirit saves, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, the Holy Spirit washes, the Holy Spirit comforts, the Holy Spirit calls, all of these things can be attributed to the Word of God. And there isn't anything that the Holy Spirit does with regard to these kinds of things that have to do with morality and serving God and being sanctified that you can't find a passage somewhere in the New Testament that says the same thing about the Word of God. Now, if that's not strong evidence, I don't know what is, that the Holy Spirit works in all of these areas, and all of these things should be literally attributed to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does this for people. The Holy Spirit has done these things for you. But He didn't do it in a direct, miraculous kind of way. He does it working by the Word of God. It's no wonder that Paul referred to the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Well, here's another consequence. If the Spirit dwells in us apart from the Word, then miracles still exist. There's really no getting around this. That if we, and we don't talk about this a whole lot, but the fact of the matter is, if you just stop and think about it, a direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit would be a miraculous act in itself. That would have to be miraculous. And so if you accept one miraculous thing, you may as well accept all the miracles. And of course, we wouldn't do that. We'll be looking next at the Holy Spirit and miracles. Well, let's take a closer look at the work of the Spirit in conversion. And this is one of the things, when we start looking at this, most denominational people who believe in the direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they basically all hold to some of the same doctrines. Most of them are Calvinistic in their teaching. And so the very reason they believe in a direct outpouring of the Holy Spirit is because we're born totally depraved, and therefore we can't understand the Word of God. We can't do anything good from a moral standpoint. We can't even understand things that from a moral standpoint because we're born totally corrupt. And that's the idea of Calvinism. It is amazing to me that the majority of the religious world believes that. And now a lot of people begin to believe and accept things because they hear it over and over, but they don't really know what is involved in it. And that would be the case with most people in most denominations. But almost every denomination today is Calvinistic. There are a few mainstream that obviously aren't, but most of your mainstream denominations are Calvinistic. They almost all believe that we inherit Adam's sin. They believe you hear language like the original sin and that sort of thing. And almost every, you look up on the website, look up the doctrines of whatever denomination you want to, just Google it in there and see, and they'll believe in original sin. Well, that's Calvinism. And they believe we're born in sin. And since we're born in sin, totally depraved and can't do any good, understanding the gospel and having a desire to do something right from a moral standpoint, that's good in itself. But we're totally depraved and can't do any good, and so we can't even do that. It's an impossibility. And so what do we need? We need the Holy Spirit poured out directly upon us, overriding everything, any free will or anything, and giving us the ability, therefore, to obey the gospel and to believe, to have faith. Their obeying the gospel would be different than what we teach, of course, but they would just mean to have faith, to believe in Jesus. You have to, your heart's so dark, you can't even do that. You have to have special help from the Spirit. And so, what about it then? Does the Holy Spirit, does He work on our hearts, again, miraculously or any kind of way? Do we need that kind of outpouring of the Holy Spirit? I remember when I was in Louisville, there was a woman that we eventually converted. She was converted by the Word of God, but we were teaching her. And she admitted it took her a long time to obey the gospel, and it did. She was with us for a good while before she finally obeyed the gospel. And in those kind of situations, you wonder, what's she waiting for? I think she, you know, when's she going to want to be baptized? And later on, she confessed she was waiting and waiting and waiting for the Spirit to speak to her, the Spirit to give her some kind of sign or whatever. And because she had been trained and taught in a denomination for many years, that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what's demanded. You cannot be saved without it. So she's waiting for that special sign or whatever from the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people, a lot of your friends and co-workers and people, that's the idea. That's how the Holy Spirit works in conversion. It's something direct. And well, as we there's a lot that we could talk about with regard to that. But first, the Bible doesn't teach that we are born totally depraved. And so that's the very, if we can prove that, then the whole idea of Calvinism collapses, really. They have to have us born in sin. They have to have us inheriting Adam's sin for any of their doctrine to work. Well, the Bible clearly teaches that we're not born in sin. And now, again, you say that to too many people, that they'll tell you, you're a heretic for saying that. You don't have orthodoxy. You're not an orthodox Christian. You don't believe in the fundamental truths that came out of the Reformation movement. And everybody believes that somehow you're born in sin. Well, no, we're not. The Reformation movement is just wrong about that. John Calvin was wrong, and all the rest of them were just wrong. Ezekiel 18 at verse 4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And the fact of the matter is, that makes sense. The soul of the sin shall die. The son is not going to be found guilty for the sins of his father, or the other way around. It is the soul that sins that is going to die. Spiritually speaking, we know, of course, that's true. That's the point of the whole thing. We're not born in sin. We don't inherit someone else's sin. We're not guilty of sin because someone else sinned. That is really an impossibility anyway. And when you stop and think about it, there's no way that I can be guilty of your sin. How can I be guilty of your... I can't be. That in itself is a concept that's impossible. So the idea that all of us, that millions of people somehow are guilty because Adam way back when sinned is ridiculous. And by the way, why is it always Adam's sin that we inherit when it was Eve who sinned before Adam? That's something to think about. But this passage clearly says it's the soul who sins shall die. One of my favorite passages is Romans 7 at verse 9, where Paul says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." You remember we dealt with that as we studied through the book of Romans. But that's a powerful passage. That is a passage that proves without any question at all that we're not born in sin. Because Paul indicates there was a time when he was living, he was alive apart from the law. When was that? When's the only time that Paul wasn't amenable to the law, or the law wasn't amenable to him? It's when he was a child. That's all. It's when he was a child and he couldn't understand anything, of course. But when the commandment came, when he reached that age of accountability, then he sinned. Sin came alive, he says, and I died. And so if you can figure out the time in Paul's existence when he wasn't under that law, then you can figure out when it was that he was, of course, without sin. We understand babies aren't sinners. They're not born in sin. Paul is, for all practical purposes, saying here he was not a sinner when he was an infant. It wasn't until the commandment came and sin came alive. And so that is a passage, and it is a passage that those who are Calvinists, they really can't answer that passage. And I've dealt with Calvinists in real life many, many times. And you throw that passage out of Adam and they'll just jump to another passage. They cannot answer that passage. They have no answer for it whatsoever. And the reason for it is there is no answer for it. And then, of course, the very definition of sin. 1 John 3 at verse 4, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of law." So when do you become a sinner? It's when you transgress the law, and not before that. And so you're not born in sin. The very definition of sin refutes Calvinism. As you can figure out how an infant can sin on the way out of his or her mother's womb, this passage proves Calvinism is wrong. You're not born in sin. And so, yes, Dave.
Isn't there a passage that they use in the Old Testament where it states that you can't remember exactly, but it says that the sins of the father are visited upon the son?
Yes.
They misinterpret that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's a few, that appears a few times. Deuteronomy, I can't remember the exact passage, in Deuteronomy somewhere. But, of course, those passages, they have, I've often said, and this is true about a lot of a denomination and denominational arguments, they have surface arguments. And that's one of them. Because that passage is simply indicating that the descendants of an individual might suffer the consequences of sin. There's no doubt about that truth. Yes, and is, and we know that. And even on an individual basis, we know that. If I had a father who was an alcoholic, do you think I would suffer any consequences of that? Sure. Yeah, I mean, it could go on and on. Now, it doesn't have to go that far, but it could, sometimes does. But certainly, the son is going to suffer for the sins of his father. The alcoholic is going to mismanage his money. The children of that household are going to pay a price for that. The alcoholic father might be abusive. The children are going to pay a price for that. But the children aren't alcoholics because the father's an alcoholic. We understand the difference between those kind of things, and of course I can't remember again. I should, but I can't remember exactly how it's stated. The passage that they really use in the Old Testament is David talking about being that he was born in a world of sin. Basically, is what he's saying in the passage. If someone can find that, you can look it up. We can discuss it. Oh, okay, go ahead and read that one.
Keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children.
Yes.
And upon the children's children.
Yes.
Upon the third and upon the fourth generation.
And we literally saw that happen with Israel. I mean, they did suffer because of their father's rejection of God and going off into idolatry. That came about, and we see that. But that's different than saying that that God condemns us because of the sin. Even in those cases, we're not talking about a situation where all the Israelites, for those generations, that they were all lost because their parents may have sinned and been lost because of that. It just, again, a surface argument. That when you begin to examine the passage and the facts of it, it's not talking about people inheriting sin. And again, almost every denomination, their arguments are like that. They sound good on the surface, but when you really look at them, they don't hold very much water. But the very definition of sin, you just remember that passage. Most of you are familiar with that passage, but you can't inherit sin. You become a sinner when you sin. In fact, if we all inherited Adam's sin, you ask someone who is a Calvinist that we're born in sin. You just ask him point blank, well, what sin, this little baby over here who has inherited Adam's sin, what sin has this little infant committed? I mean, in other words, I mean, if he literally inherits sin, then I mean, what, is he an alcoholic? Is he a thief? What sin is that little infant here? I've had individuals, you may have heard me say this before, I've had individuals say, when I'm up preaching and there's a baby crying in the audience, that's the devil working through that sinful infant. Really? I mean, you know, it gets ridiculous. But what is it? What sin is attributed? And the Calvinist won't come, the Calvinist will not say that infant is a drunk, obviously. Or whatever sin you want to throw out there, they won't attribute the sin itself. What they have in their doctrine then are sinless sinners. Now you think about that. How can you be a sinless sinner? But that's what they have. They don't believe that those infants have literally, that would be ridiculous. And while a lot of things that they teach are ridiculous, they don't go that far. But what you end up with are infants that have never sinned, but they're sinners because they have inherited something from Adam. It's nonsensical. Really. But when you look at it the Bible way, it all makes sense. We're born innocent. Just like Adam and Eve were created innocent. How were Adam and Eve created so far as clothing is concerned? They have clothes on when they were created. God created a nice outfit for them both when they were created. They were naked, weren't they? And they were totally unashamed. When did they become ashamed of their nakedness? When they sinned. Now you think about babies. You think about little children. They run around naked all the time, don't they? You got to be, when I was in a meeting here last week, I was over at the preacher's, I stayed with the preacher and his grandchildren came over and he has little grandchildren and they went back and they were taking a bath or something and he told his wife who was doing the bathing, You know, you be careful, and you know how they are. Don't let them run out here naked. Because you know how they are, don't they? They get out of that bath, but that usually that little girl would come running out, and they didn't really want her to with visitors and that sort of thing. Well, why would the little child? There's no shame at all. They're totally innocent. They're in the same condition that Adam and Eve were before they were ashamed. Sinless. And I mean, that's just clear with the little reasoning and common sense. Everybody should agree with that. But Calvinism is working on this premise that we're born totally depraved. And that's how they ultimately get to the point that we have to have this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the first step is wrong. And so the second step is wrong. Second, if we need this outpouring of the Holy Spirit to work on our hearts, if we're born in sin and we're so depraved we can't even understand the gospel, then the Bible contradicts itself. Simply because, and it does so in many ways, but the glaring one is we're all accountable, aren't we? This is just one of the passages that speaks of it directly. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Well, what do we have to give an account of if we're born in sin? It's one of the reasons I always emphasize with regard to Calvinism that it is a devilish doctrine. It's devilish because it has God condemning folks when at the end of the day, it's his fault we are who and what we are anyway, because he creates us as such, according to Calvinism. Where's the accountability in that? God, if he's a just God at all, he's not going to hold accountable individuals who are sinners, and it's not by choice. They have no option but to be sinners because that's the way they're born. It doesn't sound to me like that's the kind of God that we serve. A God would be a respecter of persons, wouldn't he? If people have to have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved, then who in the world is going to be saved? Only those who have the Spirit poured out upon them. Now, why is he going to pour that Spirit upon you but not me? That makes God a respecter of persons. And the Bible clearly teaches us that that is what God is not. He is not a respecter of persons. We're all on the same playing field, so to speak. And so, but that would make him a respecter of persons. Here's one that we don't give much thought of, and I can't remember. This may have come from the Franklin Camp book that I told you about. There's some good stuff in there, although he takes an extreme position. But he did point out that Satan's word is more powerful than God's if we have to have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in order to even understand the gospel. You say, why do you say that? Well, go back. There's a lot of things we could look at, but just go back to the garden. And the devil ultimately had his way with Eve. Did Eve understand the words of the devil? It was a lie, but did he understand it? Did she understand it? Absolutely. She knew exactly what he was saying. And she bought into the lie, but she could hear the words of the devil and comprehend and act however she decided to act. But Calvinism says we can't do the same thing with God. That a person out here in sin cannot hear the word of God and comprehend it and then make a decision whether to receive it or reject it. You can't do that with God's word. You can do it with the devil's word, but you can't do it with God's word. So the word of the devil is stronger and more persuasive, more powerful than the word of God. Who would believe it? But that's the consequence of Calvinism. You remember me saying on more than one occasion, if you're going to take a doctrine, you have to accept the consequences of that doctrine, whatever it might be, period. You can't deny the consequences of a doctrine and teach the doctrine. And you can, but it's the height of hypocrisy if you do that. And this is just one of those things that we don't think about much. If Calvinism is right and we need a special miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit to be converted, then the devil is more persuasive than God. And I wouldn't buy that. Well, let's get to the Holy Spirit and miracles. Before we do that, is there any questions? I don't want to hit the wrong button with this, but I thought I could blank that out. Any questions about the indwelling then? Remember, the battlefield really is how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's not whether or not He does. He does, and hopefully from this point on, and you probably knew it before, I hope many of you did, but from this point on, don't ever deny that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But the battleground is how. Not if He does, but how He does. And what we know is that the Holy Spirit dwells in us through the medium of the Word of God. There's not one passage that talks about a direct personal indwelling. As I said with Jesus, it's true with the Holy Spirit. If you were cut open, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come floating out. The Holy Spirit is in heaven, along with the Father in the Son. That's where they are. That's where their person is. But now they're omnipresent. Their presence fills the universe, but their person is in heaven. That's the dwelling place of God. So the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but not from a direct personal standpoint. Any misunderstandings about that at all? I want us to believe and be sure about that. It's fundamental doctrine. And not everyone who takes the other position that it's direct ends up going crazy, but some do. And it's always possible because there's always that inclination. Well, if the Holy Spirit dwells in me, I have to figure out what He does. And sometimes that can lead to some emotional things that get out of control. And so I want us to be clear. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, but through an instrument or instrumentality, through a means. And that means is the Word of God. You're on safe ground when you understand that. That doesn't contradict anything in the Bible at all, and it makes a whole lot of things in the Bible make sense and align perfectly. So we should have confidence in that. All right, since there's no questions about that, I'm sure you're absolutely clear on everything about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All right, the Holy Spirit and miracles. We'll get to this next week. Sorry about that. But just as we introduce this, what this lesson is not about. When you begin to think about the Holy Spirit, ultimately, there's certain charges that are going to be made, and we're living in a society, a large segment of the religious world again, are charismatic in nature. It's not just the Pentecostals. Many, not all, but many, many branches of the Baptist Church, they're all charismatic. They believe in miracles today. And when you say you don't, there are certain things that they're going to charge you with. First of all, this is not about whether miracles were performed in the first century church. We know that they were. When I was on the radio, people would call up all the time and look at, they just point to a passage where a miracle was performed. You don't believe that? Well, of course, we believe all the miracles that you read of on the pages of inspiration. Miracles took place in the first century. This is not a lesson that denies the reality of miracles at one point. Nor, and this is important because you'll be charged with this, this is not a matter of faith in the power of God. Is there anyone here that believes that God cannot perform miracles today? That if God wanted to perform a miracle, that He could. I don't know of any Christian who would say, I don't think he used to have that kind of power, but he no longer has that power. Of course he does. The God you serve is all powerful. I believe that as much as any Pentecostal on the face of this earth. The question is it the will of God to do that? Dave, yes.
The power of God is at work continually in the providence of God that we don't fully understand, but that's
That's right.
Just because we can't figure out the details.
Good point. Yes, that is true. That is true. But we all believe God. I mean, I pointed out when we studied this in the book of Acts, and some of this, for those of you who are in our Wednesday night class, we kind of dealt with miracles, so it'll be review for a lot of you who are in both classes. But I pointed out, and I often point out when I deal with the fact that miracles have ceased, that when you stop and think about it, mankind has been around for a long time, haven't we? And there was really, in the history of mankind, only a 60-year period where we were in what might be called the miraculous age. They weren't in the miraculous age back in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that there are not miracles there. God performed miracles back then. But they weren't in the miraculous age. You didn't have Israelites speaking in tongues and that sort of thing. You all the miracles that we'll get to in our next lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that Christians in the first century had, the wisdom and knowledge, all of that miraculous supernatural faith and all, they didn't have that back in the Old Testament. And yet God was still alive. He was still powerful back there, wasn't he? And so when we say today miracles don't exist with regard to the kind of miracles you read of in the New Testament, through and by the laying on of hands, that doesn't mean we don't believe in the power of God. Doesn't mean we don't have faith in God. We have total faith in God. I believe again with all my heart, soul, and mind that God can do anything He wanted to do at any time. He could stop the world from spinning right now just by thinking it. He's God. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is the supreme being. It's not a matter of power. It's a matter of will. Is it the will of God that we continue in a miraculous age? And the Bible answer is clearly, unequivocally, no. And we ought to believe and be sure about it. And so we'll look. Again, we don't have time to do it here this morning. But this is what, as we deal with this, don't let anyone tell you don't believe in miracles, you don't have faith in God. It's not a matter of faith at all. Again, if I asked you, is there anyone here that doesn't have faith in God? We all have faith in God. But we have to look at what was the purpose of miracles? And if the purpose has been fulfilled, and we'll prove next time that they have been, if the purpose is fulfilled, then there's no reason for them to exist today. God accomplished what He wanted to with those miracles. And when He accomplished what He wanted to, they ceased to exist. And we'll look at that next week, along with comparing the so-called miracles of today. Appreciate your attention.